I invite you to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. If you're new, that's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, or scroll down on your phone or app that you might have, and you can find it that way. I want to just say this. It was really thrilling to see the team up here that's heading to Urbana, and three of them are there in the back. We see you. We had three missing, which is really powerful. And they are three more ladies that were missing. So my question is, dudes, where are my dudes at? I love that the ladies are leading the way on this. I mean, we have very active young adult males at this church. And that's a thrill. That really is. There's tons of things that go on with our guys as well. But I love, ladies, that you're leading the way to Urbana this year. Be praying for them. By far, the most memorable New Year's Eve I've ever spent was at Urbana with some college students who now have wives and husbands and babies of their own, as we sang praise to God in through the new year in about seven different languages. And one of the most impactful moments was this group of Korean people, a whole big group of Koreans right in front of me. And when the Korean part of the worship team on the stage began singing in the Korean language, just the tears started to flow. And it was this picture of heaven going, God, this is it. Like, we're just going to hear every nation under God's good sun singing in their native language with their own passion. And there was nothing like it. I am so pumped up for you guys who are getting to go to this. We can't wait to hear just kind of how it goes. So thanks for the step of yes. Thanks for the amazing leadership that's going on with that. All right. None of that counts as my sermon time. Let's go. I have a lot to get to. That was just sort of freebie. Think of the phrase confidently wrong. All of us have been confidently wrong in various ways of life. And often what happens is this. We get lulled into thinking about something is one way, but actually it's something totally different in some other way. In fact, often the surprise that we have in life is because we have started believing a story that isn't true. We've started telling ourselves stories that simply are not in alignment with reality, or we've just stopped paying attention. Let me give you a couple that may ring true for you. I thought it was free. Right? And the reality is, no, it was a subscription. It's not free. I thought they were right. And the reality is, no, they were just super loud. And being loud and confident and screaming is not the same as being correct. I thought I had time. Some of you might be in this camp, but when some people in my home say, I think I have time, I'm like, nope, you're already late. With traffic, you are right now late. Like, you're on the clock for being late. Here's another one. I thought that person was living the dream. No, they just have a ton of followers, and it's costing them exhaustion and emptiness. Here's one that rings true in my house. I thought the kids were just playing nicely and quietly. No, your house is literally moments from burning down. They are not playing quietly. They are scheming. So we have all kinds of things where we can be confidently wrong. We can be confidently wrong about Christmas. People are confidently wrong about Christmas because they start believing a different story than is actually being told at Christmas time. Now, we've been at this for more than a month now, sort of building up to the moment where Christ arrives. And reality wipes away sort of the syrupy sentimentality that has been attached to the Christmas season. It's not about comfort, it's about rescue. Or in ferret terms, the manger is not cute, it's combat, right? This cute little thing has some teeth to it. Jesus's arrival is a confrontation with a powerful enemy. That's the story. That's the reality that we're celebrating and looking at that. You don't understand why Jesus came if you don't know that he came to destroy the enemy who is destroying you. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. It stayed with me. This one of the shortest parables Jesus ever told is this idea of a strong man guarding what he has stolen. That's Satan. And a stronger man who binds up the strong man and sets the
the stolen souls free. That's Jesus. And that we are helpless against the strong man unless the stronger man comes to our rescue. We have some fun preparations going on for Christmas Eve. I hope you'll join us 5 o'clock to 6 p.m. Christmas Eve. And one of the things we read over and over in the Christmas season, and actually throughout the whole of Scripture, is this: do not fear, right? Angels showing up and saying, do not be afraid, do not fear. And it's kind of curious as to why they say that. If Christmas is just cute and syrupy and sentimental, there's no need for do not fear. I thought about it this way. These angels are like special forces coming into a prisoner of war who has been held captive and been in the dark so long that it's a scary arrival. And the angels are coming saying, do not be afraid. We're with the good guys. We're here to set you free. God was breaking in on a whole world that was being held captive. Now, I wanted to say all of that as preface, because I know that some of you haven't been here building up to this, but if we get to this last reason Jesus came without saying some of those things, we can very easily turn it into about our comfort, our happiness, and make it our own sort of syrupy sentimentality thing. And here's the last one. Jesus came to be with us. Why did Jesus come? He came to be with us. Now, you'll notice in our slide, do you see the word Emmanuel is sort of coming to light a little bit? It's more visible this week than it ever has been, and that's on purpose. Because the further we get in this series, the more we look at Scripture, the more legible Jesus becomes. Jesus says this really wonderful thing in his teaching. He says, for those who have eyes to see, let them see. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear. He's sort of inviting them. And the reality is this: a quick peek at Jesus, and you'll probably miss out what's really going on, just like so many do. A quick look. Is Jesus the answer? Nope, I don't think so. Let me move on to something else. You don't get Jesus with a drive-by. This is part of why Jesus says, come and eat with me. Come and fellowship with me. Come and let's have a sit down. I'm not here for just a quick street corner drive-by sermon. Come and be with me. Stay a while. That's the invitation. And that's where you'll start to get him, what he's really about. We've been looking at the Bible to answer one of the most important questions the Bible answers, which is, why did Jesus come to earth? So I hope you're in Matthew chapter 1. We'll get there in just one second. As we review this series and we sort of think about what's been going on, let me show you our title slides for the series. And I want you to notice who is doing the doing, okay? We started with this, that Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus seeks and saves the lost. Jesus destroys the enemy. Jesus brings hope. Jesus gives life. All this doing is done by who? By Jesus. Jesus came to do things for us we can never do for ourselves. But we've really saved the best for last. Because this isn't so much about Jesus doing something as about Jesus being. Truly, the best thing that Jesus does for us is to be who Jesus is. I'm not trying to do linguistic things that make your brain hurt, but it's really true. The best thing he does for us is just be himself. And then he brings himself to be with us. And that is the transformative power of the Christian life. So I want to read how Jesus came, and I want to read it through this lens of the mission behind the manger. There's purpose behind his arrival. So we're going to read a very familiar Christmas passage. Maybe for some of you, this is brand new. You may have heard bits and pieces from the Charlie Brown special about this passage, but you've never connected it to a bigger, broader story. Some of you are on a path right now where you're learning about Jesus for the very first time. I love that you're here. For some of you, you've just heard this so many different times. Help us look with fresh eyes about sort of the purpose of why Jesus came. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, follow along with me. It says this: now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, here it is, do not fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So first things first, let's talk about the names. Is it Jesus or is it Emmanuel? That could be kind of confusing. Names are really huge in the Bible, and names are really huge now. One of the most fun things about being a parent is you get to name a person. And that's a really, really weighty thing. I love doing it. That's why we have so many kids. I just really love naming people. It's the main reason, really. And all these names are given to Jesus. In fact, the Old Testament prophesied that he'd be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Luke goes on to say he'll be called the Son of the Most High and Son of God. Now, that's a whole lot of names. You can see how, like, if these are all his names we're supposed to call him, that greeting him or talking to him would be, like, really challenging and time-consuming. Hi, Mr. Jesus, Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Do you want to come to dinner? Like, it would get really, really complex to do that all the time. And here's the picture you need to remember. These other names are titles of Jesus. So just like Christ is not his last name, Christ is a title. Jesus is his given name, and Jesus means God will save. Here's what's powerful. He was prophesied to become so well known by this name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's how he came to save, that it would be interchangeable with him. I could say Christ right now, and the whole world would understand I'm talking about Jesus Christ. We just sang, O come, Emmanuel, interchangeable with Jesus, which means God with us. One of the gifts of how God does this is that he came to us. He came to be with us and to save us. At the very heart of Christianity, it's not a religion, it's not a set of beliefs or behaviors. Christianity really is news. Fundamentally, Christianity is about news. That Jesus has come to take away our sin and in its place leave the gift of life. That's what we looked at last week. Jesus came to give us the abundant life. Here's what you were made to actually live like. Here, let me take this away and in exchange give you true life. I have been richly rewarded as I've studied why Jesus came to earth. Because the more I look at this, the more I praise God for coming. I just look at this and go, wow, Jesus, you came in all these different ways. And I want to add this one more layer of why he came to sort of like, it just ramps up our glory of what he's doing. Here's why we need Jesus to come to us. Listen to this. Because we can't get to him on our own, and we don't want to. Jesus came to us because we cannot get to him on our own and because we don't want to. Now, let me show you this little guy. This little guy here is named Sawyer, and he is my three-month-old grandson. Now, my little grandson needs his grandma, but he cannot get to his grandma because he lives in Montana, which is a category he doesn't even understand remotely yet. And grandma lives here in San Jose. Now, this little guy, not only can he not possibly get to grandma on his own, he actually doesn't even want to. Here's why. He doesn't want to yet because he doesn't know how awesome his grandma is. That's the bottom line. He's just there in his own needy little self. And so what does grandma do? Grandma gets up, leaves her awesome husband and kids, and goes to the grandson, right? That's what she does. Why? Was it a burden to her? Was it costing her? Yes, it was. But she joyfully goes to go be with her grandson. Now take the little scene that I just painted for you and move this to all people everywhere. Why do we need Jesus to come? Because we can't get to him. And furthermore, we don't even want to. We don't know yet how awesome God is. So we think that being away from him is a good thing. Let me explain this with the Bible. We can't get to God by ourselves any more than we could cross the Pacific by ourselves or get to the moon by ourselves. There's this gulf, this chasm between us and a holy God that exists. And it is unpassable. And it's not even close. Romans says it this way, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's even worse than that. No one even wants to try to be with God. Romans paints this really bleak picture in the early parts of the chapters. It just says this, none is righteous. No, not even one. Because it's like addressing the person's like, well, most people, but me. And then it goes on and say, no, not even you. None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Can I give you two flavors of foolishness that we see all over the place? I might be sitting in this room. The two flavors of foolishness are atheists and the religious not in Christ. Both of these are in the same sinking boat. The Bible says that a fool says there is no God. That's the atheist. And then even for those who do believe, Romans was addressing highly religious people. People whose whole world was about religion, and they believed, and yet here's what he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the religious. It's ignoring God's way of salvation and instead creating your own. I don't trust or like that one. I'm going to go with this one over here. That's what the term self-righteous is. And you can have really proud, loud, smug, self-righteous people, or you can have really quiet, humble, sort of to themselves, self-righteous people. Hear me really clearly. If you are ignoring God's path of salvation and instead trusting anything else, you are self-righteous. Not righteous according to what God says. So it's even worse than not being able to or wanting to get to God. That's sort of the Sawyer camp. That would be spiritual infancy. Spiritual infancy is actually what you are when you are born again. Everyone starts. You could be 68 years old and have your very first taste of being in Christ, and you're a little baby. That's why we need the church. That's why we need older brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and grandparents to come around that baby who for 68 years have been walking this path, and now they've been brought to life. No, it's not just that you're spiritual infant. You are spiritually dead. Let me put a passage on the screen and read it in its entirety. You can write this down and look at it later if it's not familiar to you. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh," including the author writing this and the speaker reading this right now, "carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich and in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So becoming a Christian is quite simply stopping trusting in anything else you're doing and believing what Jesus says. Hey, the path to salvation, it's in me. It looks like this. You're invited.
And at that rebirth comes with a staggering birthday present, which is his presence in us. So why is Jesus always with us? That's sort of how he came, was sort of through the manger and through prophecy and through all this history. But why? Here's the short answer. Because he wants to. He wants us. He wants to be with us. I hope that for a season at least, I hope it's true right now for you, that you have been with or are with people who genuinely want to be with you. There is a life-altering power to being around people that you know to your core, this person wants to be with me. I can't think of a better gift. Now, when that someone is God, the power, the life-changing power of that is like multiplied by some number with a lot of zeros, because it's God himself wanting to be with us. We host this conference. We've done it for over 10 years, and it's sort of targeted toward those who are entering into foster care or are in foster care or adoption. And we learned very early on that this is really for the whole human race, because it's about connection. It's about how to be really with people and how to connect with people in a really good way. Neuroscience, which is literal brain scientists, like studying pathways in the brain, are basically catching up with the Bible in some different ways. And in the last probably 20 years, 15 years, they are finding out the way that we heal is to form new pathways in the brain. I was out mountain biking with my son a couple weeks ago, and we were riding along, and we came across a deer who was doing his deer thing, and as we came around the corner on our bikes, he bolts up this like really steep, rocky, bushy, tree-y embankment, and he sort of bolts up there. And as I'm riding along, I was like, whoa, it kind of surprised us. It clearly surprised this deer. Now, what that deer did was it did not just randomly jump into the bushes. It looks like a thicket that's crazy thick. But if you've ever been out hiking, if you've ever been out in remote places, there are things called game trails. What are game trails? Game trails are well-worn paths that wildlife take on a regular basis. Just like we would know the exact path to get to Sacramento today, we would take clear paths. That's what wildlife has. So that deer knew his way of escape, boom, is right here. It's not just randomly into the bushes. It's on a very well-worn little path. Turns out our brains do exactly the same thing. Hey, when you're afraid, go this way. When you're injured and hurt, boom, go this way. And that's why we find ourselves in these little ruts and habits. We use all kinds of language to back up what this is saying. These well-worn patterns in our brain fire, and we just find ourselves in these places. So watch this. How do we form new paths? Here's part of what we learned at this conference. It's so powerful. Is that we have healthy brains that come and draw close to us, and healing begins to occur. So for a child, these are loving, safe caretakers who come and bring their safe love, right? And their well-worn path to know healthy ways to deal with things like pain, frustration, fear, and identify them and help teach them a new way to go. So here's what's powerful. We don't study our way into new behavior and new ways of thinking. We don't will our way ourselves into the new. New paths are formed when those who have healthy brains draw near and offer them to us. Now, this has to happen intimately, as in very close contact, and repeatedly. What we see with unhealthy things turning into healthy things is that process of intimate and repeated happens over and over and over again, and we find new things growing up. One of the things I love about this conference is that there's tools for this, and it applies very similarly to what we're talking about today. Babies help us see this really, really clearly. We have a baby in the back right now who is being rocked and fed. So mom's holding the bottle and just kind of moving, right? If that baby starts to scream, as much as any of us would want to, is anyone here willing to say they would scream at the baby for screaming? Okay, there's help for you. I'm not that guy because I don't get it. I could never get that. We don't scream at the baby to stop screaming. When a baby starts to scream, as much as we might feel like that, what do? We try to soothe the baby. We are with the baby. We don't call from afar, "Hey, baby." We go to the baby. We draw the baby close. And whether the baby's hungry or overtired or messy or whatever else, you know, mommy's like, "We're going to get through this." And sometimes you're self-talking. "We can do this. We've got the shh." And we're trying to bring a health to that baby. A calm and mature person is a gift to a screaming baby. Now, how do we do this with non-babies? This is a really good question because babies grow up very, very quickly. Babies become toddlers. And then toddlers turn into teens one day. And then we have adults running around who used to be babies, but they weren't for very long. So parents, how do you be present to your kids? Listen to this. So they simply know that you delight in them. It's weird that we even have to talk this way, but it's needed. I actually journaled this week. I was doing my Advent reading. Some of you are doing the He Reads Truth, She Reads Truth Advent book. I love doing it every year. And I literally wrote this down. I said, "What great kids I have. Lord, help me communicate that well." So that night at dinner, here's what I did. I just told them what I wrote in my journal. Like, here I am in the quiet of my own place just going, "I have amazing children." And the second part was, "Yeah, you should tell them that again. It's not like I don't tell them this, but they need to hear this." So I had to think of part two. How do I not only delight in my children, but how do I clearly communicate that to my children? You'll hear all kinds of things. Like, one of the things is you know, quality time. You go, "Okay, great, quality time, got it." But isn't it possible to offer quality time and have no idea what quality time is? Isn't it possible you're holding a little screen in your hand and sort of be present without being present? Isn't it possible to not even be looking at the screen, but feeling it go, and you're not present? And you're like, and you're listening, but you're not listening. And we all know the push and pull of this is just so incredibly challenging. Hopefully the journey offers this. I just want to pass this on very quickly. But it talks about, hey, if this is valuable to you, actually schedule time to do this. So especially with someone newer in your home and you're trying to form new pathways in their brain about what it's like to be with a caretaker who's an adult, it offers this idea of scheduling one-on-one time. Parents, grandparents, this is gold for us as well. It talks about this. It says, have a one-on-one structured time. So actually take time in your day to say, we're going to do this, and it will be unstructured time. We're not trying to get any message across. We're trying to be with them to delight in them. So it says simple things like start with eye contact. So for little ones, you could take hands and hold them. And we say this in our house all the time. Hey, let me see those browns. Give me the browns right now. Like, let's look at each other. And just face each other and really look at each other. For teens, you got to do something different. Because if you do that with your teens, they're like, whoa, what's happening? That's kind of weird. But you can express how glad you are to be getting a drink with them. One of the ways we can delight is and not have structured time. I'm always thinking about what can we use this time for. So I got to like slow my roll and not do that. And one of the things you do is you just let them set the pace. If they're sort of down and chill, just kind of get down and chill with them. If they're sort of like, woo, kind of spazzy and all over, just get kind of spazzy and playful. It's 10 minutes. Just kind of get in with them. Let them lead the time. And then offering character praises, like you can say some words, you can include healthy touch. They kind of give some different things. Here's the things to avoid. And this was really convicting to me. Number one is teaching. If you slip into teaching, they will feel the need to perform. It can be so easy to say, hey, while we're here, I just wanted to say, doing this is forming connections in our brain. Like whatever, like teaching suddenly sort of ruins that unstructuredness. Lots of questions to
this child will suddenly potentially see them as like, again, like, how do they want me to answer this? What am I supposed to say? And it actually, in some people, builds up anxiety, builds up more work. I need to perform for mom or dad right now. It also means you're sort of taking charge. And then how about giving lots of instructions? They'll be working at trying to figure out what you'll want or trying to communicate. Here's the point. Doing these kinds of things is mimicking the moments that you are with a baby and you're just delighting in their presence. I don't know, but I'm almost certain my wife did not go to Montana a couple of weeks ago, hold Sawyer, and try to teach him a bunch of stuff. I don't think she asked a ton of questions. I think she just held Sawyer and enjoyed being with him. She brought her presence to delight in that child. And in a world of lots of teaching, lots of things, lots of demands, lots of questions, what a gift it is to come near to people we love and learn how to just delight in each other. Just be together. This works across marriages, all kinds of things. But do you see how profound it is that God came to be with us? Any good that you see in this, anything you go, wow, those people at Hope for the Journey are so smart. You know where they got all of it? They got it from God. All truth is God's truth. So as we see and think about God coming to us, he's the one who made our brains. He is the ultimate communicator and healer. He is bringing his healthy self to us and teaching us new ways of doing everything. And in the meantime, delighting in us. He does this intimately, and he does this repeatedly. Why? Because he wants us. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That's why he did those things. Don't be the fool who embraces the good news without embracing God. All of Christianity is about embracing God. All the words of the Bible and theological concepts, every sermon Jesus ever preached, it all preached this message of being close to God, of being with God, of being intimate with God. In fact, in describing the relationship between God and man, the Bible uses marriage, the most intimate, binding relationship between two people on earth that we can experience. That's how he describes what his relationship with his people is. These three words pack a lot of punch. Are you together? I mean, this concept dominates so much mental and emotional energy. It's the plot lines of movies and books and music. Are you together? Do you want to be together? You don't want to be together? You don't know if you're together? It's all over the place. And lots of people are talking and thinking about this all the time. There's the other side of it, of course. We used to be together, but we're thinking of getting back together. And then once in a while, you need to put your foot down and you say, this time, I'm telling you, we are never, ever, ever getting back together. Like ever. Man, that's a lot of drama right there. Three words. And this just like, I mean, Hallmark movies have a field day with this. It's all about this. It's all about the different nuances of this. Think of Jesus's arrival as a proposal. He's saying, let's get together. Let's get together in a covenantal, exclusive, eternal love relationship. Don't Taylor Swift God. Don't get together with him and not get together with him. Don't hook up with God. Marry God. That's the invitation that Jesus has for you. I want to wrap up our time with this. Really thinking about how is it that Jesus is always with us. When it says Jesus came to be with us, if we don't look to the scripture, we will make up all kinds of crazy things of what that actually means. And most of it will tend to drift towards us being at the center of things. And again, because we tell ourselves wrong stories and believe wrong stories, what happens with that is we can get really disappointed in God because he's not behaving according to our rules. There's so many layers to this, but let me just touch on three. If you're taking notes, just jot down these three words. I'm going to spend more time on the first one than the second two. Jesus is with us always spiritually. At the end of Jesus' life, the end of the four Gospels, we read about the ascension. The ascension is Jesus bodily being taken away from the disciples. I think part of why God did that is he made it really, really crystal clear. There's no tomb to go visit. There's no place on earth you need to go to sort of be with me. He is physically gone up in the clouds. It means that his way of being with his disciples was changing from physical to something else. So layer one is spiritual. Remember from our Learning to Trust series, the whole idea of learning to trust was Jesus in the upper room, his final words to his disciples, and he was preparing them for this exact change, the physical into the spiritual. And he said these words, "Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me." He's talking to his intimate disciples. Pretty soon the world's no longer going to see me, but you are going to see me. Huh? It's because the way Jesus would now be with his disciples was spiritual, not physical. Paul picks up on this, and he writes this in Colossians chapter 1. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery," catch this, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Jesus being with us is mysterious, to be sure, but it's not unknowable. Those are two different things, aren't they? Something can be mysterious and knowable, like we don't know all that it means, but it is mysterious, and that's what we see with this. It's been made known to us. It's been revealed. And to understand this, we have to think about the word temple. What's the temple? The temple is the place where God and people meet. Remember how I mentioned there was this giant chasm between holy God and sinful people that all of mankind are helpless to get to? The temple is the place where God said, this is where a holy God and an unholy people can meet together. And as we read about the Bible, if you were to sort of fast forward through it, you would see that God has his people build a temple, a physical place, and have all these rituals and routines about how this coming together can happen. But then in the history of the Israelites, that physical temple is destroyed. And those people are driven out into exile. They are deported, as it were, to a different place. Now what? How do we meet with God? Well, in all of that, he actually prophesies during that season. Hey, I'm going to be dwelling with you eternally. Huh? They come back, they rebuild a physical temple, and then Jesus shows up and he says these words. He's looking at the new temple, the newly rebuilt temple. He says this, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Do you remember him saying that? The Jews said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" And John just gives us the answer. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. John Piper paraphrases this passage with this, "Kill me and I will become a global meeting place with God." So this temple concept runs right through. Now, how this aligns with what we are doing in our relationship with God right now, we are living in these days of new covenant, which means God is with us. There's this dot-to-dot sketch that was the physical temple, and now we have a more full picture. It's not perfectly clear yet. That's coming someday when sin no longer intrudes on what it means to be present to God and God present to us, but we're getting there. Believers are now the new temples where God dwells. Catch this. We no longer go to God to meet with him. He comes to us and stays with us. Galatians is so powerful. "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul writes. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me."
The second way Jesus is with us, kind of the mechanics of it, is in community. Not only is Jesus with every individual believer, he is present in the community of believers. Something powerful and mystical happens when Christians gather under the umbrella of Jesus, when we gather together. Matthew 18 says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." The fullness of Jesus is seen in community. Jesus calls us not only to himself, but he calls us to one another. To one another. There's an African proverb that says this. It says, "Children who are not embraced by the village will burn it down to feel its warmth." It's sad to see this lived out on our screens. I don't know about you, but there are terrible events happening so quickly, I cannot keep up with them. Over and over and over, we see this. Words like radicalized and ostracized are used to describe the ones who are committing atrocities. When you overlay it on this idea, you could say it this way. These are simply people who are apart from the community they were made to be a part of. And they're burning it down. Not even so much in vengeance. I love that picture of like, I have to be part of this in some way, even if it's a horrible part. And it's not just community in general, but community with Jesus as the glue. This is what 1 John 1:3 is talking about. "The gospel is proclaimed so that you too may have fellowship with us, and that our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." I can't stress this enough. Get in and stay in a Jesus-loving, Bible-preaching community of believers. You'll grow as Jesus will be in your midst in a special and unique way. The third way is sacramentally. That sounds like a really religious word because it is. Jesus is with us sacramentally. Jesus left two rituals or sacraments. One is baptism, one is communion. Baptism's kind of like the wedding. It's your public declaration that Jesus is who you are freely and publicly and eternally marrying for life. That's the joy of baptism. You do that once. And communion kind of mimics date night. It is setting aside holy moments to reflect and reaffirm your love for Jesus and his love for you. Just how great this union is, that you can't ever be separated. You don't do that once, you do that often. So we're actually going to be obeying this command in a couple of moments. And let me just say this. The communion table and baptism, these are for Christians. These are for people who have married Jesus Christ. One of the things we want to do with this church is not perpetuate religious activity. We don't want to just do a bunch of stuff because that's what churches do. Hey, chat, what are churches supposed to do at Christmas? Do a bunch of programs and stuff. Okay, we'll just do that. Isn't it true that like preaching and small groups and communion and baptism are pretty regular? We see that around. But we do these things because we were commanded by Jesus to do these things. So I would just plead with you, if you are not a Christian, save this for when you become a Christian. Perhaps today is going to be the day you're going to step from darkness into life because you're going to accept Jesus' proposal and you say, I want that. And that happens in the quietness of your own heart. You can take your first meaningful communion today to just celebrate and reaffirm, Jesus, I want you. I am trusting your way of salvation. I'm done with my way of living. I wholly just yield myself to you. I'm yours and you're mine. That's you. Come and take communion today. If not, we'd ask you to let it pass. What does this mean for us? Jesus came to be with us so that we can be present to the ever-present God. Without the Holy Spirit's help, we don't do that. He's here because he wants us
but also because he wants to change us. The Christian life is a life of change. There's a word for that. It's called repent. And repent is not something you do once. It's a first turning that you do. You repent. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around. But it's not just turn to some other direction. It's actually sort of turn back toward home. Lucas started with this morning. Maybe this week, you've been wandering from God. And you're here today going, why do I do that? Why am I off over here again? And the invitation is repent. So Christians lead an ongoing life of repentance. We just come back to and say, this is my heart's desire. God, keep me here. I want to be here. Athanasius was a 4th century church father. I love this quote. He says that he became what we are that he might make us what he is. All kinds of ways God could have chosen to do it. He chose to take on human skin, chose to walk this planet in the same ways that we do. This quote captures the heart of God with us, Emmanuel, God stepping into our condition to redeem it from the inside. Band, if you guys would come on up right now, we're going to take communion here. And if you're still taking notes, write these final few things down. Every week we've been saying, how do we carry on the mission of the manger? Here's number one. We live the correct story. It just means that we stop believing the lies that are sort of all around us, that we're all alone in our pain, that we're all alone in our uncertainty. Secondly, we invite God into the ordinary. You do not need to be at church to meet with God. Amen? We read our Bibles. We know that. You could be a POW in a cell all by yourself, and God is with you in that dark place. So we invite God into the everyday moments, work and family and disappointment and celebration. We just acknowledge his presence. We increasingly, I don't think this ever stops, we increasingly become presence people. We say, God, we want to be like you. We want to be ever present to the ever-present God. I've not made it 24 hours of my life where I could say I've done that perfectly. But God's been growing me immensely in this, and it's changed my life. Here's the 4th one. We live out of our beloved status. Just means starting our day saying, God, I'm your beloved son. Help everything I do and sort of take in and let it all flow from that place. A couple of concrete practices might be to just start with a 2-minute pause that just says, God, you're with me right now in this moment. The neighbors think I'm crazy. All the teachers next door think I'm crazy because I have done more circles around this building than I could possibly count in 19 years. Regularly in the afternoon, I take a 1-lap walk simply to re-acknowledge and remember, God, you're with me in this. And that's enough. We could mimic the presence of Jesus by inviting someone who is lonely to go be with them. It's a great passage. It says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So whatever you love about being welcomed by Jesus, just give it away. Go and be that to someone else. On your way out the door today, you're going to be given a little gift. And we build this in a size that kind of fits in a little journal or notebook. And on the back, it's a little prayer prompt of each one of the series that we have. And we added a 7th one, so there's actually 7, one for each day of the week. And you could pull this out and just give glory to say, Jesus, you came to reveal the Father. And there's just a little prayer prompt for you. So as you see this on your nightstand or kind of where you might do devotions or leave it be your placeholder in the scriptures, you can remember the messages of this. So God, we thank you so much for coming to us, knowing that we couldn't get to you and wouldn't even want to if we could. God, I pray as we celebrate communion right now, Lord, that it would be something that we can tangibly eat, chew up, becomes a part of us. We drink and we take it in. And those elements are inseparable from us now. God, we take you in that same kind of way. As we do this, we do what you say to do. We remember you. We remember the high cost to you for being with us. That the bread is broken, so our body is not broken. That God, your blood is poured out and it pays for our forgiveness so that we don't have to pay the rightful debt of our sin. God, we celebrate that this morning. We trust you as we take communion. So just now, church, I would just say that over the next song, we'd love to just invite you to come up and take communion. My lovely wife and I will be up here to serve it to you. And you can take it back to your seat and just take it. You could take it as a family, take it as a couple, take it as an individual. Use the song and the elements to steer us toward why Jesus came.